Well, we are here on the last day of Unleavened Bread 2014. My title of my sermon today is Leaving Unleavened Bread. I was going to try and make it Leaving Leavening or some cute thing like that, and nothing came, so just decided to leave it at Leaving Unleavened Bread 2014. How many days of unleavened bread have you kept? How many have kept at least 5 days of unleavened bread? Put your hands up. How about 10? 20? 30? Boy, you people are old. 40? 50? Anybody? Anybody? All right. This is my 46th. So I'm the old guy in the group now, I guess. That's sad. Remember going to the Feast of Tabernacles a long time ago when they would say, this is your first feast, and you'd just see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hands go up. I look forward to that time again. Are there still things that you can learn from the days of unleavened bread? I mention that because I have a friend who's a pastor, and he went to Ambassador College about the same time I did, and one of the fellows that we graduated with, probably around 89 or 90, stopped coming. And my friend looked him up one day just to find out how he was doing, because we were good buddies in college. And he said something like, "Oh, what are you guys doing next week? Maybe we can go out golfing or whatever." And my friend said, "Well, next week is the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to be taking off." "Oh, Feast of Tabernacles. I remember that." He said, "I don't understand why you guys still keep that. After the first couple of years, there's really nothing more to learn." And he was dead serious. I'm not like that. Maybe you are, but I'm not like that. I can hear really the same sermon over and over again, and depending upon how my week went or what trials I might be facing that week, there's something new to always learn. So have we learned everything we can from these days, or is there more that we can learn? I may have some of these just a little bit wrong, but I wanted to just remind everyone of some of the messages that we've had during this time of year. We're always supposed to give meat in due season. So we had a sermon on self-examination, look in the mirror, if you remember that one. Dr. Avent gave one on are we learning from our failures. We had the Passover season, why are unleavened bread and Passover back-to-back festivals. We had the Passover service itself. We had one on feedback loops from Dr. Avent on the first holy day, if I've got that right. We had a big mistake. Can a Christian overcome life's big mistakes? And then we had Mr. Lettier's this morning, and it was on remembering Lot's wife. Right? So we've had a lot of information that's been given to us, and we've got this one today. What impact will these messages have on you for the road to Pentecost? Now, you think about what the days are like after we leave the Feast of Tabernacles. I've said this before, but one of the last things that said almost every service of the last great day is, brethren, it's going to be 6 months until we have another holy day. Kind of a long winter. Well, that winter is over, and now we've had the first section of God's plan for 2014. When you look at what happens in our lives, and you look at the things that we hear, hopefully we understand why it is that we are here today on the last day of Unleavened Bread 2014. And as we come out of this festival period, what are we supposed to be doing for the road to Pentecost, and what should we have learned? So I'd like to talk a little bit about that, leaving unleavened bread in 2014. Brethren, when I go back, I looked at one of the church's booklets that we put together a couple of years ago entitled From Holidays to Holy Days, God's Plan for You. And I rehearsed some of that, and a couple of things struck me. One, they used a scripture that I would have never put with unleavened bread. Never in a million years. But after I got to reading through it, I thought, this makes perfect sense. I'm going to talk about that today. It's kind of going to be the center focus of the message today. A scripture that, just reading it, you think this has nothing to do with unleavened bread. And that, if, as you think it through, it is exactly the meaning of unleavened bread. But it also talked about, this booklet did, the twofold purpose for the days of unleavened bread. And I want to rehearse those with you real quick. Purpose number one for the days of unleavened bread is, unleavened bread symbolizes the removing of leaven from our homes and gives us an object lesson in the work and the challenge involved in removing sins from our lives. Hard to find leaven reminds us that we need to carefully examine our lives for sin, repent, and seek God's help to remove it. Now, you're probably nothing like me, but I'm going to tell on myself here. We've got a couch, and there is the right side of the couch is where I sit when we watch television. The left side of the couch is where Marla sits. On the underneath side of the couch is a Velcro thing that you can pull up, and then any of the junk that's fallen in during the year goes down into this little kind of cubby, and you can vacuum it out there. Marla's side is always perfectly clean. There is nothing there. My side has chips, popcorn, nuts. And I think, okay, so I know who in my family is the sinner because I'm, you know, trying to get all of this stuff cleaned up. But it is that way, isn't it? Sometimes the hard-to-find leaven reminds us that we need to examine our lives. Coming out of sin is not an easy thing. We're going to read about that from the Apostle Paul in just a minute. Removing sin can be a hard thing, and it can be a challenge. We go through the days of unleavened bread, and sometimes I think we come out of that and say, okay, I'm going to do better this year, and then as the year kind of winds on and you kind of get drugged down. The idea as we come out of unleavened bread, brethren, is not to get drugged down or drugged back into the world. So removing leaven is point number one. The second purpose for the days of unleavened bread, again, reading from the booklet, in addition to putting out sin, we are to replace sin with good thoughts and actions, symbolized by the eating of unleavened bread. So not only do you put leaven out, but you put unleavened in. If you remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, I think, he said to take malice and wickedness out and replace it with sincerity and truth. You get rid of the bad stuff, but you have to fill that empty spot with good stuff. I've said this before, but sometimes that happens in our lives where we are challenged with a sin that we're having and we think we've gotten rid of it. And yet if we don't put something else back in that empty spot, you remember when Jesus Christ was giving the parable of a person who had a demon removed, and then it said that if that doesn't get replaced with something good, that demon can return and bring some of his friends with him. That's how sin works. You need to put sin out, but you need to physically put unleavened actions back in. Tonight at sunset, we're going to be able to return to leavening. How many of you are going to go out and get a beignet tonight? You never know. Some people do. I probably told you on Sabbath of a guy in Big Sandy that used to drive, after services, he would drive to the grocery store in Big Sandy, to the Sandy Center, and he would sit there with his watch, and he would wait for sunset so he could go in and buy a loaf of bread. It was that important to him. We need to keep the spiritual leaven, brethren, out of our lives forever. We need to replace leavening with unleavened living. But how hard is that? Go with me to Romans chapter 7, and I want to read something that the Apostle Paul said. To me, this is one of the neatest sections of Scripture because it is so descriptive. And yet, sometimes when I read this, I don't think this is where he was going when he started. I think this is an aside. He's mentioning something else, and then he realizes, you know what, there's something else on my mind, and I want to throw in an extra thought here. Start in verse 1 of Romans chapter 7, chapter 7, and see where it is that he was intending to go with this. Or do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? So he's talking about the law of God and keeping the law of God. And he goes through and he makes some references to marriage, to the job of the husband, the job of the wife. Go down to verse 7. But what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. You remember the sermon on looking in the mirror. You look in the mirror and you should be reflecting the image of Jesus Christ. If we keep the law of God as we should see that reflection of the perfection of Jesus Christ. But then he gets into another section here that to me it almost sounds like an aside. Look at verse 8 where the thought starts. He says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Now, this is an apostle. This is a guy who spent three and a half years with Jesus Christ in the wilderness. This is the guy that everybody looked up to in Asia Minor. And yet he's saying, you know, sometimes sin just grabs me. and brings me down. Go to verse 14. I want to read this section in its entirety here. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I..." Now he stops saying "we," and he is pointing to himself now. He's opened the vest and he's showing everyone what's in his heart. "The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." I am a slave to sin. He says this is one of the hardest things that I have ever tried to do to get rid of. Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I don't understand." You ever done that? You ever sat there knowing that what you're about to do is wrong, and you do it anyway, and you sit there and say, "How in the world am I doing this? I know better." That's what Paul's saying here. "What I am doing, I don't understand. It just doesn't make any sense to me. For what I will to do, that's not what I do." The old saying, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's very much what he's talking about here. "For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." We don't like sin. We despise sin. And yet sometimes it creeps up and it grabs us by the throat and it wrestles us to the ground. How can we not be a part of that? Listen again to what Paul is saying here. Verse 16. "If then I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I that do it, but sin dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good will dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I don't find." You can even think of something as serious as, take an example, maybe it's alcoholism or drug abuse or something like that. That grabs you, and you don't want that in your life, but it just keeps coming back and it keeps coming up. Sin is like that. Sin is something that we say we're going to put out, we recognize the death of Jesus Christ, we go through the days of unleavened bread, but as we leave it, are we going to leave it? Or is it going to pop back in to our lives as easy as it will be for us to go get a loaf of bread tonight? That's what we're going to talk about today. Verse 19, "The good that I will do, I don't, but the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I practiced." Verse 20, "Now if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I that does it, but sin that dwells in me." Paul was talking to us about the fact that Satan will continue to try and keep us from filling our lives up with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He will continue to try and beat us down. And he is a master at it. Remember, I was talking last Sabbath about that radio that's got all those radio stations. And if you're upset about something, there's a station for that. And if you're mad at somebody, there's a station for that. And if you've got a problem here or a problem there, there's a station. And you can dial into it. If you're the type of person that easily gets depressed, it is easy for you to turn into that station because Satan is broadcasting depressed. And he will continue to drag you down. That's what he does. That's his business. That's his job description. That's what he tries to do to us. As we leave the days of unleavened bread, he is going to again try and bring you down. He's going to try and bring you back into sin after we've had all of these messages about how to stop, how to overcome, how to be a part of the tree of life and a part of the righteousness of God. He will do what he can to try and bring us down. Verse 22, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." There isn't a person in here that isn't excited about the law of God, about the commandments of God, about the way of life, of living a righteous. There isn't a person in here that isn't excited about that. But verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me back into captivity." Now think about that from the perspective of unleavened bread. Israel came out of slavery, came out of Egypt. And you remember they're out in the wilderness and things aren't going right and they ask to be able to return. All those good things we had in Egypt, there wasn't anything good about it. They were crying to God for deliverance, and yet they're out there in the middle of nowhere and they're afraid and they want to go back to something that's comfortable, even though going back to what was comfortable was going back to slavery. And yet they were ready to return to it. That's what Paul says. "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me back into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That is pretty powerful for an apostle to be writing to who knows how many thousands of people to read it and recognize the fact that even the apostle Paul struggles with this, just like I do, just like you do. Verse 25, "But I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, as it were, I serve the law of sin. A constant pull trying to bring us back into slavery. We've been freed from the death penalty through the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet even after that amazing event, after going through the days of unleavened bread, you're going to go back to work and back to school, and you're going to get pulled right back into it unless you keep your guard up. How do you keep your guard up? I'm going to go through a scripture again that was a surprise to me as I was going through this booklet, because this scripture, I wouldn't necessarily ever think that you would tie this in with unleavened bread, but the author of one of the church's booklets did, and I thought this was very interesting. So if you would today, I'd like for you to do me a favor and don't think of me reading what the apostle said to them. I would like for you to think of this as the Apostle Paul talking to you. I'd like for you to personalize this as if he's up here and not me, and he's reading this to you, the members of the congregation. I think this will be important for us to understand. What sort of things would the Apostle Paul want us to consider as we exit the days of unleavened bread? If he were up here, what would he be saying to you? Just pretend for a moment that I'm not up here, and we've got someone who spent 3.5 years directly with Christ. What would he be up here telling you that you need to do as you leave the days of unleavened bread? And draw this parallel. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 14. And again, when I first read this, as I went back and looked at the booklet, I just was surprised at the fact that this was the main point that they were making. And when I first heard it, my first thought was, well, what's that doing in this booklet? And then the more I read, the more it made sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, what does that have to do with leaving the days of unleavened bread? Think about that. What does that have to do with unleavened bread? Would Paul or any other minister use this analogy to picture us coming out of the days of unleavened bread and heading toward Pentecost? As these days picture, we are to come out of Egypt, we are to come out of our sinful lives, and we are to separate ourselves from all that is unclean, from spiritual Egypt. Now, if you put those two thoughts together, then maybe it makes sense. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Come out from being among unbelievers and be separate, is what he's talking about here. And that's something that we need to do. When you go back to work tomorrow, when you go back to school tomorrow, I assume you're going back to school tomorrow, I think you're not off the whole week. Are you off the whole week? Some of you are. Oh boy. Okay, so when you go back to school, who are you going to be associating with? Who are your friends? Who are your associates? With whom are you yoked? It says don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I'll tell you a story. When I was working for Nortel back in my telecommunication days, was working in a training center, and about a block and a half from the training center was a bar, and the bar would open at 11 o'clock, and every day the instructors and the technical staff would go and drink. Every day they would go to the bar and drink. And they asked me almost every day, why don't you come with us? Why aren't you one of us? Why aren't you coming and drinking? You know, it makes the afternoon so much more fun. But I couldn't go with them. I knew better. I knew that that wasn't good for me and it wasn't something that I should do. Who are you yoked with in business, in school, in marriage, in romance, or just hanging out? You know, sometimes we get pulled into that and it ends up being something that is trying to pull us back into Egypt. When God separated Israel from Egypt, he wanted them to come out and be separate. Yet if there's something that is always trying to drag you back, as you go back to work, if there's someone that is always trying to drag you back, then that is going to, in effect, nullify all the things that you've heard for the last 3 or 4 weeks of preparing ourselves for Passover, night to be observed, days of unleavened bread, and it tries to pull us right back into that. We might remove something from our lives that rightly should be removed, but then if we replace it by hanging out with the wrong people, we refill that empty place with more unrighteousness. In fact, I have a feeling that Satan sometimes even allows that. I want you to think about this for a minute. He knows perhaps that there's a sin in our lives that we're trying to overcome and get rid of. And he says, okay, I'm not going to bug you with this. I'm going to give you space, and you work on it, and you get it out of your lives, and you think, great, now I've repented, I've changed. Well, now you're sitting there and you're feeling pretty good about yourself because you got rid of something. And then he sneaks in with all kinds of other things. Hey, why don't you go over here? Hey, why don't you go over here? And all of a sudden, that sin that you took out of your life, he replaced with something else, and now you're still in sin. It didn't do you any good to come out if you're just going to turn around and go right back in with something else. So don't take something out of your life without replacing it with something good. Remember again what the Apostle Paul said. Get rid of malice and wickedness and replace it with what? Sincerity and truth. You can't leave an empty void. If you leave an empty void, the void will get filled. The universe hates a vacuum. That's an axiom that a lot of physicists use, and it's a truism. The universe hates a vacuum. We might remove something from our lives that should be removed, but if we replace it with something else that's wrong, then we simply have replaced one piece of leavening for another piece of leavening. We take leaven out of our lives only to replace it with more leaven. I'll give you an example here. This was someone in the Dallas area, and this was probably 5 years ago. I was working with a couple that were having trouble in their marriage. And it was, interesting as you see it develop. The lady kept saying, oh, you know, he's such a slob. And I was thinking back to my couch thing as I was doing this earlier about being a slob. He's such a slob and he doesn't clean up after himself and all this. And it really wasn't that there was anything really seriously wrong. There wasn't abuse. There wasn't alcoholism. It was just, he's just a slob. He doesn't clean up after himself. Oh, I just wish that I had married someone different. But you know what happened? She got so despondent in not being able to talk to her husband that she went to work and started to talk to a fella there about, oh, I just am having so much trouble. Oh, you are too. Well, I am with my wife. Well, guess what happened? That developed into an inappropriate relationship, and she's now out of the church and actually married the fella. I find that interesting where it wasn't that what was wrong was that bad, but she was looking at, well, how can I get rid of this problem in my life? And then she went to the wrong person to try and figure out how to get out of her life, and she replaced leaven with leaven. And now she's worse off now than what she was before. Kind of reminds me again of that, you get one demon out, but if you don't replace it with something, you'll invite some buddies, and then several of them will come back in. That's not how you get rid of leaven. You get rid of leaven, and you go to God, and you try and fill it with something. And we're going to talk about that today, how that works. If we take our problems to the lawless of the world, then we're asking for trouble. All right, verse 14. Again, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Again, think about this from the perspective of ancient Israel. God brought them out and he started giving them his law. He brought them out from a lawless area. I imagine when they were in Egypt, they had no opportunity to keep the Sabbath. They probably were eating unclean food. They were being told to probably worship the Pharaoh or worship idols. They were in a lawless society, and God was pulling them out of lawlessness and giving them righteousness. Now, what part does righteousness have with lawlessness? And yet, some of them wanted to go back. He goes on to say, and what communion has light with darkness? Communion means a partnership. You know, talking about being unequally yoked. What partnership does light have with darkness? If you're talking about the physics of light, you cannot have light and darkness together. I don't know if you've ever thought of that or not, but if you have a dark room, it's just pitch black, so it's filled with darkness, and you turn a light on, guess what? The darkness goes away. They can't exist together. Same is true if we're in a lit room and we turn all the lights out, the room is plunged in darkness. You can't have light and darkness together and come up with a neutral shade of gray. Doesn't work. It's either light or it's not light. Now, you can mix lights and darks in the laundry. Guys, I don't suggest you do this, especially with hot water, or your wife's going to be all over you. You can do it with laundry, but you can't do it with light. And it says here, what communion or what partnership has light with darkness? That's one of the things that we need to make sure that we understand when we are looking at the Word of God. And hold your place here. And go back to Proverbs chapter 4 with me, because I want to read something that is said in the book of Proverbs that just fits hand in hand with this. We're going to come right back here, so keep it marked. Actually, we're going to do that a couple of times today, so if you got one of those little stringy things, pull it out. because Sandlins is going to be taking you all over the Bible today. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it, and pass on. Now, when I read this, I think back to when I was a boy, probably 11 or 12 years old, and my path home from school was directed to me. You go here, you turn at this corner, I want you to come home. There was a path down to a woods that just looked really exciting to me as an 11 or 12 year old, and I always wanted to go down there. And my mother told me, do not go in the woods. Well, guess what that did to an 11 or 12 year old? What's down there? Why can't I go down there? Boy, that sounds like a lot of fun. And so every day when I went home, it was a magnet that was drawing me. I didn't find out until years later why she didn't want me to go down there. That was notorious as a place for teenagers to go and smoke pot or do drugs or whatever. She didn't want me in that environment, but at age 11 or 12, didn't want to explain why. She just, don't go there. I found out later on what that was about. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Don't walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Don't travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. That was what my mother was trying to tell me. Don't go down that path. When you walk by it, ignore it and just keep coming home. It's going to keep you in the straight and narrow. It was very good advice. Verse 16, for they do not sleep unless they've done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. I had a friend that I ran around with from probably age 9 or 10 until age 13 or 14. And we were good buddies. But when he hit age 14, probably when the puberty bug hit him, he got to the place where he wanted to just do wrong things. I mean, his dad worked in the evenings. He'd go steal his dad's car when he was probably 14 or 15, and he'd drive around, and he started drinking at 14 or 15, and he was bent on doing evil. That's all he wanted to do. He wanted to see if he could push the envelope. And when it came to that point in time, then I had to realize this. I can't hang with this guy anymore. This is heading in a wrong path. They don't sleep unless they've done evil. He couldn't go to bed at night unless he had done something mischievous and did a lot of mischievous things. Spent a lot of evenings in jail. Verse 7, for they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. Brethren, we should have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and we should have taken of the wine of the blood of Jesus Christ. A person heading in the wrong direction eats the bread of wickedness. We need to be eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. A person that's heading down the wrong direction will drink wine to violence. We should be drinking that cup of wine or that thimbleful of wine to lead us to the cross of Jesus Christ, recognizing that He died for our sins, for us to then put those sins out and live a different kind of life. Verse 18. But the path of the just is like the shining sun. That Hebrew word, it simply means light. The path of the just is like light that shines ever brighter to a perfect day. But the way of the wicked is like darkness, and they don't know that it makes them stumble. So again, if you think about, and you can turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what it is that Paul was talking about in Corinthians, there the communion or the partnership of light and darkness can't be. You can't be walking in the light and walking in the darkness at the same time. The two cannot exist together. Verse 15, this is back in 2 Corinthians 6. What accord has Christ with Satan? How can you, just if you think about that, it doesn't make sense. How can you hang with Christ and hang with Satan? I remember I'm trying to think of his name now, Drew Carey. You know who Drew Carey is? He's a comedian. If you ever, go online if you've never seen this. Type in Drew Carey Christmas. He's got a comedy routine. He grew up Jewish. And he talks about, I do not understand why people keep Christmas. I don't understand why they keep Easter. And I especially don't understand why you keep Halloween. I was told as a kid, this is Drew Carey talking, that Satan was the bad guy. And yet once a year, it's like, let's party with this dude. Right? You want to stay away. If Jesus Christ is in your life, then Satan can't be. You can't mix them together. What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? If you are a believer, then you should not be yoked with an unbeliever. You shouldn't lock yourself up with someone who's heading you in a wrong direction. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. If you are the temple of God, you can't bring something into the temple that doesn't belong there. Think about what it was like when ancient Israel had, in the heyday, when the temple was, it was always kept clean. It was always, there was always the priests that were around that were keeping it right. And yet, if you go through in the Bible reading, if you're doing the Bible reading at the same time that the rest of us are, you just read about some of the judges that would come up and they would fight for Israel and they would get them back and they'd be on the right direction. And then as soon as he would die, what would they do? They'd build the high places and they'd build the altars and then they would cry out to God because he'd give them back to the Philistines or the Amorites. And they would cry back and he would give them another judge, and this would go over and over and over again. But it seems like every time they kept returning to building the altars and building the false ways. They were trying to mix the relationship between God and the gods of the world, and you can't do that. God will not share his temple, which you are. He will not share his temple with something that doesn't belong there, something that's unclean. As God has said, I will dwell in them, that's you, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. If that's true, if God is going to be your God and you're going to be his people, then here's what he requires. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. You can't have that in your life. As we leave unleavened bread, we have to recognize when we clean our lives out, we have to stay clean. And he even says that. Look at what he says right after this. Do not touch what is unclean. After the filth has been taken out of your life, after you have cleaned the temple, because the temple gets dirty from time to time, after you clean the temple, don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty Lord. So when we look again at what he was trying to tell us here, we recognize the fact that he was very much wanting to keep us separate from the darkness that's in this world. I won't turn there, but I'll remind you of what Ephesians 6, verse 12 says. It says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age. All Satan is about is darkness, and he will do everything he can to darken your world. When I was growing up as a boy, I didn't understand it, but my father, was born in 1912, and he grew up in the big band era, so he listened to that style of music. And to him, that was what music was. Well, then the 60s came along, and rock and roll was introduced, and my dad saw that as darkness. And it was never in the church, but he just could see it. They were talking about things that were bad. It was talking about sex. It was talking about drugs. It was talking about an alternate lifestyle. It was talking about, you know, don't obey your parents. Do what you're going to do. And he saw that as darkness. I didn't see it growing up, and that was my style of music, so I didn't see it. But now that I listen to my classic rock, which is what I'm kind of stuck on, and I listen to the stuff that's out there today, I see that as darkness. To me, as I look at that, the world is getting darker and darker and darker. I think that as we go further on into the age and we finally get to the place where it is right at the return of Jesus Christ, I think we're going to be in a very dark world. I don't think we've seen it. I don't think we've seen all of it yet. I think that it's still coming. And what we are being told, not only through the Apostle Paul, but through the days of unleavened bread, is you've got to get yourself out of that, and you've got to get yourself above it so that you don't let that darkness come back into your life. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the ruler of the darkness of this age. There are rulers of this world that are intent on making this age dark. What was the ninth plague on Egypt? Anybody remember? It was darkness. I often found that interesting as you think about it. And I can understand frogs and lice and all of those things, but why would God give them darkness? I also think it's interesting that the first few plagues were on both Israel and Egypt, but toward the end, they were only on Egypt. So the ninth plague of darkness would not have been on Israel. God was giving Israel light, and he was giving Egypt darkness. And there was a separation between Egypt and Israel, even before they left. We are still in this world. It is almost like God is trying to get us out of it, and He's put a light on us in a darkened world, and we have light to see where the rest of the world is in darkness. They don't even recognize it, but that's what's happening. We are living in an age where Satan is doing what he can to make this darkness. We have to stay out of that. 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 15, I want to go back and grab a couple of points here. Actually, verse 16, let's go there. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? I want you to think back on what happened when you remember the story of the Old Testament where Israel came out of Egypt. Moses was too long from their perspective on the mountain, and what did they do? They made a golden calf. I want to say it was Kurt, and I may be wrong, but Kurt, did you give me that newspaper article? Where's Kurt? I think it was Kurt that gave me a newspaper article that showed one of the floats in the Mardi Gras this year. Now, I'm not from around here, so this is all new to me, right? It was one of the floats that got one of the awards for best whatever. And it was called, and I don't speak French, so I won't even try it, but it was the fatted calf is what the name of it was, but in French. So someone can tell me what that is. Something gras. There you go. And that, so it was the fatted calf. And it looked exactly like it was out of the Cecil B. DeMille movie of Aaron made this bull. It had golden horns. It had women dancing around it and all of that. And I thought, how in the world could someone put this in what is supposed to be a somewhat religious celebration and have that that light with darkness? What in the world would someone have been thinking when they were putting that together? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? As we are the temple of God, brethren, we must not allow this to get into our lives. We need to be separating leaven from this world and then let God enter us and help us to replace that leaven in our lives with something successful. Replacing the darkness with the light of God is what he wants us to do. If I could put it in a simple sentence that might be easy for us to remember, once we have become de-leavened, we need to remain unleavened. Once you take sin out of your life, you have to replace it with something else. You have to replace it with unleavened living. How do we do that? Go to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. And I want to look in verse 1. It says, therefore, having these promises, what promises is he talking about? We just read them. That you would be the sons and daughters of the Almighty God. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect ourselves in the holiness in the fear of God. When I said earlier that there was a twofold purpose of unleavened bread, that is exactly it. Step one is we cleanse ourselves from all of the filthiness of the flesh. But then it says that we perfect ourselves in the holiness and the fear of the Lord. When you take the leavening out of your lives, you need to replace it with holiness. You need to replace it with right living. And that is what he wants us to do. If we do that, then he will be our father and we will be his sons and daughters. So how do we perfect holiness in our lives? How do we do that? I found it interesting. I look up sometime in some of the commentaries to see what the intellectuals of the world think about various things like this. And this was one of them. I thought this was interesting. Just talking about this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. This is from the Matthew Clark commentary. In essence, he says the same thing that was in our booklet. I'm quoting now. The promises of God have two branches. Namely, one, we must cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And then he goes on to describe what that means. There are sins of the flesh that we commit with the body. There are sins of the spirit that we commit with the mind. There is physical wickedness, and there is spiritual wickedness, and we must cleanse both from our bodies. If God is to be glorified with both our body and soul. So that's his point number one, was we've got to cleanse ourselves from anything that could contaminate us. And then point two, we go on to perfect holiness. We must then endeavor to be partakers of his holiness, to be as holy as he is holy, as perfect as he is perfect, and we must still be perfecting holiness, though we will always fall short of it while we are still in this world. Very interesting. He sees the same thing. You have to get sin out of your life, and then you have to keep it out by bringing yourself to perfection. As we look toward the road to Pentecost, that is where we need to be thinking. The Passover was Jesus Christ dying for our sins. We start living a more God-filled life, and then we head toward Pentecost when He gives us His Holy Spirit. This is the path that we need to be taking, and this is the path that Paul is talking about as he's talking to the Corinthians. Let's go on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want to remind you for a moment, if you don't remember the story, of why he wrote 1 Corinthians in the first place. You can get it in the first couple of chapters. There was a man who was having relations with his father's wife. So this was probably his stepmom, and he was having relations with her. And the church there was kind of like, if you look at the world today, it's like, well, we need to understand all of the sin in the world, and we need to just, you know, accept the fact that there are people that have different sexual preferences, and we need to be all gooey about that. And Paul is saying, no, Corinthians, you need to stop that. You need to put this guy out so that he can realize what he's done is wrong. And then hopefully he'll come to his senses and he'll repent and he'll come back to the church. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. After they put him out, he did repent, and it shows in 2 Corinthians that he came back. So that's what he's talking about when he says this. Go to verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So he's talking about his first letter. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. You know, it's something that I had to do. Although I did regret it. No one ever likes to give bad news. I'm sure when Paul wrote that letter, that was a painful letter for him. It's not like guys that are in a position of authority or power like to just lord it over people. There are some people like that, but if you're a true servant of God, then you don't like doing that. You don't like having to sit down with someone and say, I'm going to have to put you out of the church for a period of time until you get this problem resolved. That's a very hard thing for the ministry to do, and it's a very hard thing for the person to hear. But that was what he said. He says, even though I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret the fact that you got sorry, even though it was hard for me to write. But he says something interesting here. He says, for I perceive with that same epistle that it made you sorry, but only for a while. What we're going to talk about in just a little bit is the difference between sorry and sorry. And you'll understand what I mean when I get to that. It made you sorry, but only for a while. Verse 9, but now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So we're going to talk about two types of sorrow here, and I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about that. You know, if we clean our homes only because we're told to, that's missing the point. That's saying, oh, okay, God told me to clean all the junk out of my couch. So I'm going to go clean the junk out of my couch, and I do it because I've got the onus or the burden of doing something that God said. If we do something because we're told to, we're missing the point. As a child, I did stuff because I was told to. As a child, you don't understand the reasoning behind it. I didn't understand until later why Mom didn't want me going into the woods. So I did it because I was told to, but it wasn't because I wanted to obey Mom. It was because I was afraid of the belt. Oh, I said this earlier this morning when I was in Laurel. Think about growing up and what it was like for you. With my dad, it was the belt. With my mom, when she grew up, her parents would make her go out to the willow tree and get a switch, and you didn't dare get a switch that wouldn't hurt. Or they would go out and get one, and buddy, you were really in trouble then. So you tried to find one that would appease Mom and Dad, but not be too hurtful. And so you tried to get the right one. With my dad, it was a belt. Now, Dad didn't spank me very often, but Dad was left-handed and wore his watch on his left hand. And it was a really nice watch, and he didn't want to hurt his watch. I think he was more concerned for his watch than my behind. He would take his watch off his left wrist and put it on his right wrist, and that was the last step before taking his belt off. Well, I figured that out as a young boy. As soon as Dad switches the watch from his left hand to his right hand, I'd better stop because I'm about to get the belt. Then Dad figured out that all he had to do was switch the watch over and I would stop being bad. So this went back and forth and back and forth. But he used to do that. He'd be watching television. He'd be watching the Cubs because that was important to him, the Chicago Cubs. And if I kept going back and forth in front of the TV set, he would switch the watch to the other hand, and buddy, I was gone. I'm going to go outside and play now. We're just about to cross over the threshold of doom. So I don't know if you remember that or not, but I'm sure that you can all have your remembrances of what your parents were like. But knowing that we have to rid sin out of our lives has to be accompanied by the knowledge of why we're doing it, and then that needs to be permanently removed. If you don't remove something again for the right reason, I want to say this and see if this makes sense to you, and you're going to have to follow the logic because it almost sounds like doublespeak. To replace sin with righteousness, we have to remove sin for the right reason. Otherwise, it's not really gone, it's just hiding. I want to say that again because that may not make sense the first time around. To replace sin with righteousness, which is what we're supposed to be doing, we have to remove sin for the right reason. If you don't remove sin for the right reason, it's not really gone. It's just hiding. So as an example, I crossed by that path to go into the woods, and I didn't go down it. But I didn't go down it because I didn't want to get beaten. That was the wrong reason. So every time I went by that, I wanted to go down it. It was never gone. That path was never gone. I went by it every single day, and it was always there, and it was always calling my name. If I had come to a more adult understanding of it, of, well, you know what, there may be guys out there doing drugs and I don't want to be a part of that. Okay, I'm not doing it. Now I've done it for the right reason, and I would pass that and forget it was there. I went out shopping the other day on Sunday, and all the stores were closed, and I couldn't figure out why they were closed. It's been so long since, I never did keep Easter, but I didn't realize it was Easter. I went to several stores before it finally dawned through my thick head, everything's closed. If you don't keep it for the right reason, it's gone. I have no desire to keep Easter, none. It's such a blessing to not be called back into that. Anyway, I digress, but hopefully you understand where I'm going. If you don't remove sin for the right reason, it's not really gone, it's just hiding, and we'll see that as we go through here. In verse 10, it says, godly sorrow produces repentance, and then that repentance leads to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I'm going to talk about the difference between these here. We have to have sorrow that leads to repentance rather than sorrow that leads to death. What do those two mean? I was listening to a sermon one time by Dave Johnson, and he was laughing, since I talked about going home to my family reunion this past Sabbath. I remember him talking about going back to a high school reunion, and he was kind of the avant-garde. He would get into trouble occasionally. He would do things, whatever. And when he went back, some of his friends said, boy, you've changed. And he was really happy to hear that. The last thing you ever want to hear if you were a hellion in high school is to go back and have someone say, you haven't changed a bit. That's the last thing you want to hear. You want to hear that you have changed and that you've become a much better person. If you have sorrow and it leads to change, then that is godly repentance. If you have sorrow that doesn't lead to change, then it produces death. Notice the process here. Sorrow, repentance, salvation. You can't do it the other way around. You can't get into the kingdom of God and say, okay, now I'll start working on getting my attitude right. I'll start working on getting those sins out of my life. Sorrow, repentance, salvation. How does the sorrow of this world produce death? How does the sorrow of this world produce death? Paul even mentioned it earlier. He said, I made you sorry, but only for a while. All humanity, as we know, is guilty of the death of Christ and subject to the death penalty. Worldly sorrow is sorrow for being caught. It's you know how, as a kid, you were gleeful to do something wrong, and then you turn the corner and realize, uh-oh, Dad's there. Now all of a sudden you're sorry. Why are you sorry? You're sorry because you did it? Yeah, but that's not the real reason. You're sorry because you're about to get the belt. That's sorrow that is not true repentance. Worldly sorrow is sorry for being caught. And I think that's what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. You probably, at first, were sorry because... the Apostle Paul's just come down on us, and yeah, we probably should have seen this sooner. Okay, our bad. But were you really going to affect a change? I mean, if I hadn't said something, would you have affected a change? Their sorrow was not the right sorrow at first. A person that doesn't change will eventually return to the same sin or worse once again. You remember the one scripture that always stands out in my mind where it talks about a dog returns to his vomit. If you get sin out of your life, you need to keep it out. If you don't replace it with something good, then something else will come back into your life. We might temporarily remove something, but without godly sorrow and repentance, it's just hiding, and it will return. Verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And then he's going to give us a list here. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. And what vindication. I actually want to go through each of those, because those are steps in the process of godly sorrow. Here's the first one. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. If you have a godly sorrow in you, and someone comes up and says to you, you shouldn't be doing this, this is wrong. All right, you have two ways of handling it. Sorry, talk to the hand, I'm out of here. Or you can say, really, is this wrong? Let me study this and find out. And it produces a diligence in you. I don't know how many of you can remember this, going back to when you were first being called, for those that spent at least part of your life doing something else, being a Roman Catholic or whatever. When someone first said to you, you know, you shouldn't be keeping Sunday, you should be keeping Saturday. You have two options there. You can say, you're nuts, I'm out of here. Or you can say, really? Let me look at this. And you start to diligently, remember, diligently researching. What are you talking about? I've never heard this before. Am I wrong on something? Let me study it and find out. So, godly sorrow, godly repentance starts with diligence. You start looking at it. And what does that do? What diligence it produced in you, and what clearing of yourselves. You know what that word clearing is in Greek? Apologia. What happens after you've studied something and realize you're wrong? You apologize. That's what this is saying here. After you have diligently looked into something, you don't just take somebody's word for it. Remember Mr. Armstrong saying, blow the dust off your Bible and go prove it for yourself. Don't believe me. Once you get to that point, then you go to God and say, you know what? I am sorry. But you can't stop there. If you stop there and you don't do anything else, that's not godly sorrow. You have to go forward. Keep going. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, and then what indignation. When you finally realize that you have done something wrong, that you have been living a wrong way of life, it is irritating. You get indignant with yourself. How could I have done that? How could I have not seen that? This is so clear. This is so plain. Why? Why haven't I seen this before? It leads you to indignation in your own life. And then what fear? Most people, when they're first being called into the truth, and they start seeing things, they come to a point where it's like, wow, I have really been goofing up all these years. And they get a little afraid. I have people that have come up to me that when they're especially going through baptismal counseling. Almost every time someone goes through baptismal counseling, they want to go through that section on the unpardonable sin, because they are afraid that they may have crossed that line somewhere in their past. Because it does bring a fear. You're irritated at yourself for doing that, and then all of a sudden, uh-oh, can I be forgiven for this? And so the next step in godly sorrow is that fear. What am I going to do now? And that leads you down this path. The next one, what vehement desire. After you have crossed that path where you realize, I've studied it, I have apologized to God, I'm irritated at myself, what's God going to do for me? Then you start getting really determined to start keeping the truth of God. You remember that? Can you remember that far back? Some of you oldsters that were studying this a long time ago, when it finally hits you, I need to be living this way of life. That sorrow leads you to a vehement desire to get on the right path with God. This is godly repentance. Vehement desire then leads to zeal. Once you have finally crossed that, where you say, you know what, I am stepping out in faith and I'm going to do this. Then you have a zeal for the truth of God. And then after that, you have vindication. I won. I started out on this path to get rid of whatever this was. I went through this godly repentance, and in the end, I won. I have defeated this problem that's in my life. That's the steps for godly repentance. You could just mark your Bible right there. There they are. That's how a person is step by step changed from what is initially simply sorrow to where he is truly delivered and vindicated by the death of Jesus Christ. We're grateful to have this knowledge, that ultimately we're going to be the sons of God, and that the sins of this world will finally be placed on the one who started us down the wrong path. Satan the devil. I want to talk a little bit about Satan the devil. I want to compare two scriptures, and this is where you're going to need your little stringy thing again in your Bible. I'm going to go back and forth. I want to compare Revelation chapter 12 with John chapter 8. So we're going to go back and forth. We're going to just one verse, one verse, one verse. And we're going to talk about what's going to happen to Satan the devil. Revelation chapter 12, and I want to start in verse 10. Revelation 12 and verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Sometimes we don't think about this, but Satan and his demons come before God and say, "Did you see what John did yesterday? Did you see what Tom did? Did you see what Dave did? Did you see what Mary did?" And they are constant. As we talk about having a radio station that's blaring junk at us all the time, Satan is allowed to go up before the throne of God and accuse us right now. And I think that is a noise that God is listening to. And one of these days, that radio is going to get shut off. And he's not going to have to listen to it anymore either. To me, the most exciting festival, holy day of all of them, is the Day of Atonement. I do not like to fast. That is not what I'm talking about. But it is so exciting when that radio will finally get shut off and we will have clarity like we have never heard. Again, go back to the idea of if there's a radio station and it's static and I'm trying to talk to you and there's this noise that's coming over the speakers, this constant static. If I finally find the way, if the sound guy figures out how to turn that static off, then all of a sudden it is just clear. And everything that I'm saying is easy to understand because you're not having to listen through this static. That's what I see when I look at the scripture. There will come a time when Satan will not be allowed to go before the throne of God and accuse us day and night. That's an exciting time. Now, hold your finger here and go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And I want to start in verse 10. And I want to read about something that happened. This is when some of the Pharisees and Sadducees brought a lady who had been taken in adultery, and they brought her before Jesus Christ. So all these accusers are bringing this lady before Christ. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours and those who condemned you?" And she said, they're all gone. Now think about that from the perspective of what we read in Revelation chapter 12. And maybe put verse 10 and 11 in a future tense. I'm going to read verse 10 again and think about it from the future. When Jesus Christ had raised himself up, had allowed himself to be sacrificed, had been resurrected, and is back at the throne of God, and this lady comes before the throne of God praying, it's as if God would say to her, "Where's your accuser? Where's the accuser of the brethren?" I'm looking forward one of these days to God saying, "Phil, where's Satan?" And I can look at him and say, "He's gone." That I am really looking forward to saying that. And then he's going to say to me, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's the excitement to me. I'm telling you, that is what I am looking forward to. We will overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Go back to Revelation chapter 12 and let's read verse 11. Revelation 12, verse 11. So we just read where the accuser of the brethren is cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives to the death. I want you to notice again this two-part plan to the days of unleavened bread. They're both mentioned here. What does it say they did? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the first part. They got the sin out. They de-leavened themselves. But then it says, if I can find my place here, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and they also had the word of their testimony that they didn't love their lives to the death. They started to live a right way of life. They not only accepted the death of Jesus Christ, but they started to do something positive with it. They started to take away wicked and maliceness. They started to put in sincerity and truth. That's what God is talking about. So as we look at what's happening here, we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. And we did come through that very sobering ceremony, the night of the Passover. I know that you're all like that. You all feel it. When you go to the Passover service, it just feels different. It feels different than any other thing that we do in the church. It's one of the two things that we do. Baptism is such a huge thing in our lives, and then keeping the Passover. We recognize the enormity of what Jesus Christ did for us. By the death of Jesus Christ, we don't love our lives to the death. We are willing to study His Word and to understand it. Now go back to John chapter 8. And I want to go to the second part of verse 11 and read 11, the last part of 11 and verse 12. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." When Satan is finally gone, there will be no more darkness, and it will be easier for people to see where the light is. But you and I aren't there yet. Satan is still here. Go back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, and we'll see that. Revelation 12. Again, going back and forth. I know you're getting whiplash here. Verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. There will come a time when the darkness will be gone and the world will be filled with light, but we are not there yet. And Satan wants us to come out of unleavened bread, and he wants us to go right back into Egypt. And we have got to not let that happen. You have got to put it in your mind that you are going to stay pure and stay clean. But know that Satan will continue to try and buffet you." I was thinking about that as I was going through this sermon. And I kind of got to this part and I thought, I need to get down on my knees and ask God to make sure I'm saying this right. And so I get down on my knees and everything's fine. And then all of a sudden I get down on my knees to pray and the neighbor starts the lawnmower up and the dog starts to bark. And why now? It's almost like Satan is going to do what he can to irritate me, to try and keep me away from doing what I should do. There's always going to be some reason to keep me from getting on my knees. There's always going to be something to try and keep me from doing what I'm supposed to do. Satan will make sure that there's a station that I can dial into, because I got irritated, right? He's got an irritation channel for me to turn into. All he has to do is start the dogs barking or the lawnmower going, and buddy, I get irritated because I want peace. I'm kind of an ADD guy, and I've got to have quiet. When I used to do term papers for my master's program, I had to go into the office, and I had to turn the lights off because the lights hum. If you're an ADD person, you can hear lights hum, which I do. I had to turn the lights off, and I would do everything in the dark so that there would be no noise. That's how I am. Satan knows that, so whenever I try and get on my knees to pray, then all of a sudden the noise starts. He's very good at that. What I want to do today to finish, I want to go back to Romans, and this time I'm going to go to Romans chapter 8, but I want you to remember what the Apostle Paul had just talked about in chapter 7, right before it. That's the section where he said, "Oh, wicked man that I am, how could I have done this? How could I have lived this? How could I have let this evil inside of me? Who's going to save me from this body of death?" This is just what he has finished, and now he's going to start talking to us in a positive way about being free from that sin. I want to start in verse 5 of Romans chapter 8. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, as it were, sets their minds on the things of the Spirit." He's making a distinction here between light and darkness. If you are constantly thinking in a fleshly way, you will keep going back to that. But at some point in time, you put that fleshly way behind you and you start thinking about the things of the Spirit. Brethren, we are heading toward Pentecost. Pentecost pictures the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people of God whom He has called. We should be living according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is not only life, but peace." There is a sense of peace when you finally put something out of your life that shouldn't be there and you replace it with the truth of God. That gives you a sense of peace. When I look back over the things that I've done in my life, not all positive, and then I look back and I think, you know what, but those things are gone now. I'm not doing that anymore. That gives me a sense of peace. When you are keeping the truth of God, it is a peaceful feeling. And that is a wonderful feeling. Verse 7, to be carnally minded is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The carnal mind, the fleshly human mind, as we focus on the flesh, that is something that keeps us from being toward God, because it is against God. So then, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We live in a life where we are still flesh, and we live in a life where Satan is still around us, and we will be constantly barraged with opportunities to go back to Egypt. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. But if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You put away the sin and you replace it with thoughts of eternal life. You replace it with the light of the truth of God. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the same God who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. We have the opportunity to go from darkness to light. We have the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, brethren, it leads us to eternal life. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we did not receive the spirit of bondage. We didn't receive the spirit of going back to Egypt. We didn't receive a spirit of going back into slavery. No, what did we receive? We received a spirit that would give us the adoption by whom we can cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are now the children of God. And if children, joint heirs with God and Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. I find that very interesting that he says we're not to return to a spirit of bondage, but if we can push past this, then we become the children of God. Now, what I want to do is I want to end with a section of Scripture, and you'll hear me do this a lot over a year period. I'll probably go to this section in Romans chapter 8 because it's my favorite section of Scripture. And sometimes when you get a favorite section of Scripture, it tends to find its way to the ending of a lot of sermons. And this is mine. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which we will be revealed in us. You know, think back to an earlier sermon on, you know, we live for 80-something years in this physical life, and then we have the rest of eternity, billions and billions and billions of years as a spirit being. This 80 years is nothing. This physical life is nothing but a training ground for us to get to the next stage. The sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. You got pains? You got aches? I know it. I do too. Every day when I get out of bed, I feel it. I got to walk around for 10 minutes to get the cobwebs out. That's just the way it works when you get older. And I'm not old yet. I keep being reminded of that, even though I feel it. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That to me is one of the most powerful statements in the Bible. The creation, the earth, the animals, the birds, the trees, the grass is dying. This earth is dying. And it is waiting for the children of the sons of God. You people sitting in this audience right now, it's waiting for you to become spirit beings so that you can come back and fix it. It's groaning. It doesn't know it's groaning for you, but it is groaning for the people of God to be changed into spirit beings, to be revealed as the sons of God, so that it can get fixed. Verse 20. The creation, this entire earth, this creation, was subjected to futility, to running down or to dying. Not willingly, but because of Him, because of God, who subjected this earth to futility or to running down in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This earth will be delivered from bondage. God brought you out of bondage. He brought Israel out of bondage. And He's given you light. What you are experiencing right now is your training ground for being able to do this very thing for other people in the future. He brought you out of a spiritual Egypt. He gave you His Holy Spirit, and you dwell in light. Why is He doing that? Just because He likes you better than everybody else? No, he's got a training plan and he's getting you ready to be able to do this for other people. Isn't it exciting to think about, now normally we don't talk about this until the fall holy days, about being able to sit with people who have been resurrected at the second resurrection and say, I know what your pain is like. I went through it too, but look where you can go now. And that noise will be off, Satan will be gone, and you can lead them in a positive direction. That's what this says. The creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and it will be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's you. That's what you've got waiting for you. How exciting is that? Not only that, verse 23, but we also, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for that adoption and the redemption of our body. Oh boy, I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to having a spirit body. You better believe it. How exciting is that going to be to then be able to turn around and help other people? Eagerly waiting for the adoption and redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Brethren, that is what we are to be doing. We are to be bringing ourselves to the understanding that if we leave sin behind, if we put sin out of our lives, if we replace it with the light of God's way of life, then we will be the ones to turn around and train people in the world tomorrow. That's the goal that we have waiting for us. If I can leave you with a thought, remember what I said earlier. Once we become de-leavened, we need to remain unleavened. And if you ever get to the place where you're struggling with it again, I would just encourage you, go back and reread Romans chapter 8 in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. As we lay the days of unleavened bread, as we head toward Pentecost, recognize this amazing opportunity that you've been given to put sin out, to put God in, and to replace malice and wickedness with sincerity and truth. And then prepare yourselves to be the teachers in the world tomorrow, because that is the goal for all of us that are coming out of the days of unleavened bread 2014.